Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was vindicated. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father God, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for another opportunity to study Abraham's life. I pray that you would bless us with insight, that you would apply this fruitfully into our lives, that we might honor you all the more. We ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I want to begin this morning by thinking of the importance of story. One of my examiners at Presbytery about a year and a half ago, when I was sitting for ordination, asked me, "What genre is Scripture?" I responded, as I probably still would do today, that depending on what book you have in view, right, it's history. You have Genesis, Exodus, Samuel, and so on, so it's history. It also contains poetry. It contains songs, or psalms, which is the Hebrew word for songs. It is wisdom literature. You have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. It contains the preaching of the prophets and their visions and their intercessions, right, as we looked at last week. It has apocalyptic literature. It has books like Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah. It contains the Gospels, right, which is a genre unique to itself. And it has letters. The New Testament is filled with letters. So that was in sum my answer to my examiner, but he wasn't satisfied. And so I scratched my head, and I said, "Well, I don't quite know what you're looking for." And he suggested, "Well, what about story? Right, what about story? Isn't the Bible a story?" And it is, right? It's not that my answer was wrong. The Bible does contain all of these genres. It is a library consisting of various books of a variety of genres written over the course of about 2,000 years. But what is holding all of it together? Right? What is holding all of it together? What unites it so that all of its separate books are bound together into one? Well, it discloses to us the story, right? The meta-narrative that God is telling in history, in real time, with his dealings with his people, front and center. It tells us what has happened, right? How we got here. It tells us what will happen, and what we are to do in the meantime, what the main plot looks like. So it not only tells us what God, the author, was up to, but what he is up to, as well as what he has in store. So the Bible is a story, a true story. It is our story. It is the story of creation. So this is important for us to grasp, because if we miss the story that God is telling, we are setting ourselves up for a rude awakening, right? If we buy into, for instance, the American dream, if we buy into the idea or the story that if we just work really, really hard, believe in ourselves, think positive thoughts, then we will come out on top. Then we will be wildly successful. We'll have the dream job, the dream marriage, the dream family, right? If we buy into that storyline, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. And we are setting ourselves up for disappointment because reality will hit and you will wonder, where is God? Right? Especially if you're pursuing that dream, thinking that God's stamp is upon it, you will wonder, well, where is God? The story is not working out. You'll be filled with resentment, with bitterness, and become depressed, right? This can even lead to unbelief. Because when we fail to understand the story that God is telling and our place in it, then we can become disenchanted and embittered. Right? And that's even happening in our own time, as you do see a disenchantment with the American dream, as people are in need, and the storyline has not worked out for them. And so they become embittered, and especially toward America. Right. So the story we read in the Bible, therefore, is meant to give us our grounding. It is the extensive root structure for the church. Again, it discloses what God has done, what he will do, and what he is doing even now. And we are to pay attention and get our bearings and then play our role. So Abraham's history is especially helpful in this. This is where God begins to unfold his master plan of redemption. As we've studied it, it really does contain our redemption in a nutshell, right? In a summary form. Every chapter has some development of what God is doing with his people across thousands of years. So this is where God begins to unfold his master plan of redemption. And the passage that we come to this morning is in particular instructive to this end. As I hope to make clear, this passage, as weird, as strange as it is, because it is, it's different. It contains in miniature, in parable-like fashion, the story that God is telling over and over and over again. And we would do well to carefully listen, to learn the story, so that we can get our bearings as this story plays out even in the present, even as God is dealing with his people in the present day. So let us begin by walking through our text. So our chapter picks up sometime after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Chapter 19 was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And chapter 18, we saw the Lord visiting Abraham, and we saw him intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord remembered Abraham and saved Lot. And then in verse 1, we read that Abraham and Sarah took a trip south. Right? Like some of you, they are winter birds. They went south, except they probably didn't have much of a winter, but they went south. They didn't go so far as Egypt this time. You'll recall that way back in chapter 12, they took a trip to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. This time, while bearing a definite resemblance to that story, this time they only go so far as Gerar, which is the land between Egypt and the Promised Land, the land of the Canaanites. Right? So Gerar is the small strip between those two, and that's where Abraham and Sarah take this trip. And just like when they went to Egypt, Abraham speaks of his wife as his sister. Now, why did he do this? Well, as he himself tells Abimelech later, he was afraid. Right? He was afraid. Skip down to verse 11. This is what Abraham says to Abimelech. Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Right? And they will kill me on account of my wife. So Abraham was afraid that he would be killed because of his beautiful wife. So he asked that Sarah would say that he is her brother, and he spoke of her as his sister. And as he also explains in our text, calling Sarah his sister is not completely untrue. Right? It is a bit of a fib, a half-truth, a deceitful half-truth, but she is truly his sister, his half-sister. Right? So the daughter of my father, as Abraham explains, but not the daughter of my mother, verse 12. So Sarah was his half-sister, which was It seems acceptable at that time. Nowadays, not so much. Sarah was his half-sister. Abraham, by his own confession, was afraid. And as a result, he chose not to tell the king of Gerar, King Abimelech, that Sarah is not just his sister, but also his wife, which is the more relevant part of the truth, right, so far as Abimelech is concerned. And this provides the conflict of this story. Abraham was afraid, and he was thoughtless about God's protecting hand. And as we will see, by doing this, he put everything at risk. But as we'll also see, God remained faithful. Right? God remained faithful despite Abraham's lack of faith in this moment. So Abimelech takes Sarah, verse 2, into his harem, into his women's quarters, as one of his many concubines, right? Supposing her to be an unmarried but very beautiful sister to this stranger Abraham. But Abimelech goes on to learn the hard way that everything is not as it seems. Right? Everything is not as it seems. We pick up in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man. You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." She is a married woman, in other words. Right? Abimelech hasn't just taken another pretty woman to be one of his royal concubines, I'm sure a great privilege, as he thought. He has taken a married woman to be a royal woman, royal concubine. So this is, in fact, the first mention that we have in the scriptures of adultery, or of possible adultery. All right, so we've seen fratricide, we've seen homosexuality, we've seen violence and war and so forth, but here we find the first mention of adultery. This king is endangered because he has taken a married woman into his chamber. He is a dead man, as the Lord says. But, verse 4, Abimelech explains, he gives his defense, Abimelech had not yet come near her. Right? He has not been sexually involved with this married woman. And so he replies, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Will you slay a righteous nation?" And he says, "Also," right? He adds that word "also," which makes us think that Abimelech had heard what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, right? How could he not, right? He had heard about this, and he feared the Lord. He knew that the Sodomites were a godless people, but his kingdom was innocent. They feared God. He feared God. Abimelech himself was innocent. He had not committed adultery. He did not come near Sarah. So he, like Abraham pleading for Sodom, asks whether God would destroy an innocent people. Right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Sort of, you can hear that in the background. Will you destroy an innocent nation also? And the answer, as we learned last week, was yes, God is just. God does do what is right, and he does not destroy the innocent with the wicked. And so verse 5, Abimelech continues to argue with the Lord, pleading for his life. He explains that he had been duped. Did Abraham not say to me that she is my sister? And she, Sarah, even herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my heart, I have done this." Right, so Abimelech pleads innocent and points out that Abraham and Sarah were not forthright. Right? They had tricked him in some ways. He would not have taken her had he known that she was married. Verse 6, we see the Lord's response to him, the Lord's response to him saying, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." The Lord acknowledges Abimelech's innocence. And what is more, the Lord declares that it was he himself. It was the Lord who kept Abimelech from doing such a thing, from unwittingly committing this adulterous act. So I want to pause here for a moment. I want to pause here for a moment and notice two things. So first, the Lord is mindful of preserving innocence. It is one thing for Sodom and Gomorrah to bring hell upon themselves by unwittingly trying to abuse angels. Right? That was sinning with their eyes wide open, even if they were unaware that their hoped-for victims had the power to blind those eyes and then destroy them. Right? They still sinned with their eyes wide open. They were going after these angels. So it is one thing for the Sodomites to fall headlong into such things. It is quite another thing for this apparently God-fearing king to bring judgment upon himself and his kingdom for unwittingly committing an adulterous act. Right? They're two different things. Now, as an aside, notice that sin is sin. Right? Sin is sin. Adultery is sin, is adultery, even if the adulterer is unaware that what he's doing is adulterous. Right? I didn't know is not an excuse that the Lord accepts. God is mindful of his covenant, as we'll look at next, and he is mindful of the covenants that we make, even if we are not. So had Abimelech actually come near Sarah, that would have been adultery, right? And him saying, I didn't know, would not be an excuse. It would be adultery nonetheless. But in this, God is kind, right? God is kind in keeping Abimelech from walking into his sin unwittingly and so bring disaster upon himself and his kingdom. God preserves him. But this does not mean that he's off the hook, right? As we'll see in the second half of this chapter, it will cost him. He was foolish for so hastily taking Sarah in the first place, and he cannot keep her now. We'll return to this. But first, the second thing I want us to take notice of, and the more significant part of this passage, notice how God preserves his promise. God was mindful not only of Abraham's marital covenant with Sarah, but of his, right, of God's covenant with Abraham and Sarah. He was mindful of it when the promise was in jeopardy. The Lord, in preserving Abimelech and his kingdom, was in fact preserving the promise that he had made to Abraham and to Sarah. So when Sarah is taken into the king's harem, it is not just the plot of a possible marital tragedy. That's not all that's going on here, right? The husband, Abraham, loses his wife to the powerful king, and we wonder, how will he get her back? Will he get her back? Will they live happily ever after? Right? More is at stake than just that. God's covenant is at stake. The divine promise is at stake. The divine promise is in jeopardy. God made a covenant with Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, right? Abraham, father of many nations, that kings would come from him, that God would establish his covenant between him and Abraham's descendants after him in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to him and his descendants after him, that he would give Abraham and to his descendants the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And what is more, this covenant is to be established not with Ishmael, who was Abraham's son through Hagar, not with a slave born in his house, but with the son that Sarah, his wife, would bear him, right? With the son to be named Isaac. Now you could flip back a couple pages and look at Genesis 17, and we see this summarized. Genesis 17, verses 19 and 21. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So when Sarah goes into the harem of Abimelech, this is not a mere human tragedy in the making. It is a divine tragedy in the making. Right? Not only is the redemption of the world at stake, because the world is to be redeemed through the offspring from Isaac's line. So not only is the redemption of the world at stake, but God's faithfulness is at stake, which is more important, more significant, right? The promise is at risk, and what is more, Abraham cannot do anything about it. Right? Abraham cannot do anything about it. He and Sarah are in a foreign land, controlled by a powerful man, Abimelech, which means, incidentally, father of the king. So he's not just the king, he's the father of the king. This man had the power to simply take Sarah away. Surely he had no intention of returning her. Abraham would still have Ishmael, but the promise would fail, right? He could put Ishmael, take Ishmael, God, but God had promised that it would be through Isaac, and God's everlasting covenant would come to nothing. So that is the plot line of this story. That is what is front and center in this passage. That is the tension that we find. But what happened? What happened? The Lord is mindful of Abimelech's innocence and keeps him from unwittingly walking off a cliff and his kingdom with him. And even more significantly, the Lord is mindful of his promise to Abraham. And so he turns the heart of this king so that he does not touch the chosen mother of the promised seed. Notice one more thing to point out, that the Lord does this at night. Right? Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. I think that's significant. We are most vulnerable when we sleep. But God is keeping his promise to Abraham even while Abraham sleeps. But the Lord does not sleep. Right? The Lord does not sleep. The Lord is active. The Lord is always keeping his people. I want to read to you Psalm 121, which captures what's going on here in a poem. So Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord is the keeper of Abraham and Sarah. He kept his covenant with them when it was completely out of their control. He turned the heart of the king, kept him from touching the chosen mother, and forced the king to restore her to her husband Abraham, which is what we read next. Look at verse 7. So the Lord speaking again to Abimelech by night in dream. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech, being a God-fearing man, mindful of what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, does exactly this. In fact, he does exactly this, and he does more than just this. He rose early in the morning, told his servants what had happened, and all of his servants hear and are terrified. Right? They also know the God that overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. They're terrified. And then he delivered Sarah back to Abraham. After Abimelech exchanged some choice words with Abraham, right? To paraphrase, like, what was that? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Look what you brought upon me. You know, why did you do that? So after this brief exchange, Abimelech then loaded Abraham up with lots of stuff. Right? With lots of stuff. With sheep and oxen and servants, and gave it all to Abraham with his wife. Right? The Lord said to restore his wife back to Abraham, but Abimelech did even more. The Lord only said to restore Sarah, but Abimelech loaded Abraham up with an abundance. And finally, verses 17 and 18, Abraham prayed to the Lord, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. Right? So the Lord had closed all the wombs in the house of Abimelech because, or on account of, Sarah being in the palace. So now the Lord turned back his curse. So that's our passage. That's what happened when Abraham and Sarah took a vacation down to Gerar. Right? They should probably stop taking these kinds of trips. But that's our passage. So there are many things that we can glean from this. For instance, that God hates adultery. Right, that's very obvious. This is the first mention of it, and the first mention of it comes with God's obvious hatred of it. God hates adultery so much that he cursed the kingdom with barrenness and was ready to kill this king and throw the kingdom into disarray because of it. You know, so it is, as the Lord said to says to Abimelech, a sin against God. Right, I kept you from sinning against me. Right, it's not just a sin against Sarah, not just a sin against Abraham, but a sin against God, as is all sin. But that was very front and center in this passage. So this is a warning against adultery. Like I said, it is the first warning, but it is not, of course, the last. Also, we learn that little fibs, right, little half-truths, can have significant repercussions. Abraham did not lie in saying that Sarah was his sister, but he was not forthright about her being his wife. Again, the more important part of the truth, so far as it pertains to Abimelech. That little fib almost destroyed an otherwise God-fearing man and his kingdom. So we are called to beware of such half-truths. You know, you don't just say, well, what I said was true. Yeah, but is it the full truth? Is it the important part of the truth? So we can tell the truth while still lying. And so we have to be careful of that. So don't do that. God knows, and he will find you out. So we can learn these things, certainly, among other lessons, but the most significant front and center lesson that this chapter lays upon us is in that larger context of Abraham's life and of God's unfolding redemptive plan. It is summed up in what I mentioned earlier. The Lord God is ever mindful of his covenant with Abraham, ever mindful of his covenant with his people. The Lord God is ever mindful of what he swore to Abraham and to Sarah, and even when we, through fear, through culpable negligence, play fast and loose with God's covenant, yet he does not let it languish. God does not let it languish. Abraham and Sarah were in over their heads. They should have trusted in the Lord, even as we see in this case, their fear was groundless. Right? As it turns out, Abimelech was a God-fearing man, and if Abraham had been forthright about it, the whole conflict could have been avoided. Regardless, even though they were in over their heads, God was not. Right? And they should have trusted in him. They should have looked to him. They were ready to abandon God's covenant, God's plan of redemption, but he refused to. And why did God refuse to? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. Right? God is a covenant-keeping God, and he is the keeper of Israel. The Lord is our keeper. Right? And he who keeps us does not slumber. The keeper of Israel does not slumber nor sleep. That is the Lord. So even when the promise of God appears to us to be in jeopardy, so that we lift up our eyes and can only see darkness all around, when we wonder to ourselves, how in the world is God going to get us out of this one? Then we are to be mindful that the hour of deliverance draws near. Right? In that moment, we're to be mindful of God. As the Reformers' motto went, post tenebras lux, right? After darkness, light. After the tension reaches a pitch of almost unbearable, then it breaks, and God brings mercy. Then draws near the hour when God delights to show his mighty hand and deliver his people, secure his covenant promises, and as we saw with Abraham and Sarah, bring them out with an abundance. So this is what God delights to do, and in fact, it is the story that God is telling over and over and over again. Right? This is very important for us to realize. He is telling this story over and over and over again because he wants us to get it. He wants us to get it. He wants us to memorize it. He wants us to get it into our bones. So God tells this story over and over again. To begin with, this story, the sojourn into the foreign land, the interaction with a mighty king, being in over your head, this story occurs first or twice with Abraham and Sarah, first in chapter 12, right, and then in our chapter. It almost happens another time, in fact, with Isaac and Rebecca with the same king, but then Abimelech looks out his window and sees Isaac and Rebecca flirting, and he's like, that's not how siblings interact. I know that that's not how siblings interact, and so that was thankfully avoided. But then, what does Genesis end with? How does Genesis end? Well, Joseph goes down into Egypt, and then after him, his whole family, the whole Jacob clan, the tribe of Jacob, who is renamed Israel. So the tribe of Israel goes down into Egypt, and that's where Genesis ends, and that's where Exodus picks up, right? That's where Exodus picks up. And the story of Exodus is this story writ large. It is this story on a larger scale. Many generations would go by, in fact, over 400 years, and Israel would forget God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would be under the powerful and oppressive rule of Pharaoh, but guess what? Right? God does not forget. God did not forget. He remembered his promise, and he stirred up Moses and Aaron, and by their hand brought plagues against Pharaoh's house, a king who was much different than Abimelech. Pharaoh was not a God-fearing king, right? When God told him, like Abimelech, to let Sarah or let his bride go, of course, Pharaoh refused. He refused, and so God brought judgment upon his head and upon his kingdom and did to Pharaoh and his kingdom what he said he would do to Abimelech. So the Lord, with a mighty hand, brings out a nation out of another nation with great abundance. It's called the plundering of the Egyptians. And so that Exodus story is the foundational story of the nation of Israel, and it becomes their chief shared history, and it is remembered as the clearest display of their covenant-keeping God's faithfulness. But it was not the last Exodus. Right? It would not be the last Exodus. Many centuries later, once Israel was planted in the land, through their wickedness and folly, they were again forced to sojourn in a foreign land, this time not willingly. Right? They didn't just go into the foreign land like they did into Egypt. They were taken. First, the Assyrians took those in the north, and then the Babylonians took those in the south. And this story plays out throughout Kings and throughout Chronicles, right? And God's people, like Sarah, were taken into the custody of powerful kings. But what happens next? Right? God did not forget his people. He did not forget his covenant with them. No, God is the covenant-keeping God. He is the keeper of Israel. He remembered his covenant, and he turned the hearts of kings. Most notably, King Cyrus. Cyrus was a king more after the mold of Abimelech. He was the king over Persia, and he came to his senses, and he let God's bride go. Right? He let God's bride go, let them return to the land. Let me read to you from Ezra. So this is Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the free offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So again, God did not forget his covenant. Nor did he forget that forget what he spoke through Jeremiah, right? That's what Ezra references. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So God remembered his words. He remembered his people. The promise was in jeopardy, but God rose up and secured it. He brought his people out from under the power of the mighty and with a great abundance. Right? Not only did Cyrus see to the return of all the vessels for the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took, but also in verse 6 in Ezra, we read that all those who were around them encouraged them as in gave to them articles of silver and gold with goods and livestock and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. So again, God remembered his covenant, brought his people out from under the mighty, and brought them out with an abundance. So we see this echoed right throughout old biblical history. So God clearly likes to tell this story, and he likes to tell it over and over, which should prompt us, right, to ask why. Why does God like telling this story? Well, partly because God loves a good cliffhanger. Right? We love a good cliffhanger, and we've been made in his image, but God loves a good cliffhanger, and in particular, he likes this kind of cliffhanger. Right? And why is that? Well, because it displays front and center the strength and mercy and faithfulness, the glory of God. And really, which is to say the same thing, because it proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. This proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the glory of God is seen in crystal clarity. So this all points forward to Jesus. By telling this story over and over again, it prepared the people of old to hear what God would speak to all men in Jesus Christ, because this story is the story of Jesus. It was Jesus, remember, who laid in death's strong bands. Right? It was Jesus who was made captive to the grave, who, like Sarah, was brought into the tyrant's den, into the tomb, as into a prison. But what happened? Well, God did not forget Sarah. God did not forget his promise. God did not let her be defiled by the king, and neither did he let his anointed see corruption. Right? Jesus' body did not rot. He did not see corruption. But what happened? Right? Easter happened. By the mighty hand of God, Jesus was raised from the dead and came out bearing riches for all who would turn to him in faith. He came out bearing eternal life, and he gladly bestows those riches on all who would call upon him, all who would call upon him to be saved. So God tells this story over and over again throughout the Old Testament because it is the story of God's people. It is the story of the God-man, the head of the new race, the head of the new humanity, and the head of the new creation. It is the story, and we need to hear it over and over. We need to hear it over and over again. It is the story of the gospel, and in hearing it, we behold the strength and mercy and faithfulness, the very glory of the Lord God. And as we behold the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ, well, what happens? Well, we are strengthened ourselves. Right? We are strengthened ourselves. We are strengthened with faith, with joy, with awe, with gratitude, and we are strengthened to face the dangers appointed for us in our day, because again, this story is the story of God's people, which means it is our story. It's not just our past story, it's our present story. It is the plot that we're in even now, right? So the lives of the Old Testament saints followed along the cruciform pattern of Jesus' life, burial, and resurrection. God wanted them to know it, to prepare them for it, and they were to know it not just as something in the book, not just as something preached on a Sunday, not just something that is told to them. He wanted them to know it in their bones. Right? He wanted them to experience it. They were going to feel the suspense themselves. They were going to feel the temptation to despair. Right? They were to feel and hear, if you can hear, the silence of Saturday, right? The Saturday before Sunday. And then they were going to experience the climax, the denouement, the glorious resolution of the risen Jesus. This was the case with them, and God has ordained that we, too, the church of God, living in this gospel age, that we might, too, know the gospel, not merely intellectually, but that we, too, would experience it, right? Both personally in our own lives, in the life of our family, and corporately, right? In the life of the church with God's people, through over centuries. We, too, are appointed to suffer with Christ. We, too, face outward dangers and inward dangers. We, too, face things that cause us to stand back and wonder, how is God going to get us out of here? How is God going to come through in this one? We, too, like Abraham and Sarah, will be tempted to fear. We will be tempted to tell half-truths. We will be tempted to be more clever than confident, right? Confident in the deliverance of our God. But that's why these things are written down for us, so that we might not fret, but put our hope in the living God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who delivered Sarah from Abimelech's palace, right? Who delivered Israel out of Egypt and the exiles out of Persia and Christ out of the grave. So just as Abraham and Sarah faced such things, just as the Israelites did in Egypt, just as the exiles taken into Assyria and Babylon did, it all pointed to Jesus. They suffered with him, and on their own level, they went through what he did, and so also shall we. So also are we, and so also shall we. And we can have confidence that as we face what they did, as we endure, walking in the cruciform pattern of our head, so our end shall be the same. Right? We can have confidence that as we suffer with Christ, so also shall we be raised with him. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, or through 13. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Christ, we also shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Right? Our God cannot deny himself. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God who would not let Jesus see corruption, who rose him up out of the grave, who would not let Sarah be defiled, but brought her out of Abimelech's harem with abundance. That is our God, and he is our keeper. And as we suffer with him, and we shall also endure with him, and we shall die with him, and we shall also have the same end as him. So we shall have our own exodus, even as we read in Scripture. God's people shall weather every storm. The church will endure through every danger. The church will outlive every tyrant, even the tyrant of the grave. We will outlive the grave. Why? Well, because God remains faithful. God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He has sworn by himself a covenant to his people and confirmed and sealed that covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that cannot be changed. That cannot be changed. He will see us through all things. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, it means first that when we lift up our eyes and look around at whatever towering forces we face, whatever mountains circle us about, whatever political machinations we run up against, whatever personal trials we face, we need to see God over it all. We need to see God over all, towering above it all. We need to call to mind God, the keeper of his people, visiting our enemies by night, taking care of business, We need to recall God splitting the Red Sea and throwing into it Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. We need to remember God turning the heart of kings and causing them to publish a decree to rebuild Christendom. Right? We need to behold God visiting the grave and robbing it of its prey. We need to see God overall. And parents, as an aside, right, these are the stories that your kids need to be feasting upon. Right? Stories are soul food, and that is truest of the gospel story. And so we need to tell that story to our children over and over and over again so they can get it into their bones, because it's their story, and it will be their story. They will face things in their life where they are in over their head, and they need to recall the God, again, who split the Red Sea and threw Pharaoh into it, the God who rose Jesus from the grave. They need to believe it, love it, and draw strength from it so that they too can be faithful in their generation. And so part of our rearing of our children is letting them feast upon these kinds of stories told in any number of tellings. Right? And the Bible is rich with it. Church history is rich with this story. And so we need to continually cultivate our children's heart and love of this story. So we need to remember our God, His faithfulness and mercy and might. And then second, we need to compose ourselves as Jesus did. Right? So we need to, like Jesus, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now let me read to you from Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. The apostle says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I want to draw your attention in particular to the line that describes Jesus' mentality in this passage. How did Jesus run the race with endurance? Right? How did he endure the cross, despising its shame? Well, as the apostle says, he saw the ending. Right? He saw the joy that was set before him. He saw the ending. He saw how it all resolves. And so also must we. We must remember how the story ends. It ends in glory. It ends in triumph. It ends with a glorious deliverance and God's people coming up out of it with an abundance. That's the ending of the story. Because the fact is, in every age, the promises of God appear to be in jeopardy. The church is low and despised. She is under the power of tyrants. She is persecuted. She is politically outnumbered. She herself is shot through with sin and with corruption. The word is despised, right? Our time is not unique in this, but then what happens? Well, God remembers his covenant. God remembers his covenant and vindicates his people. He calls dead bones to life, clothes them with flesh, and breathes fresh life into them. He brings about reformation and revival. He inaugurates a new stage in the life of his church and indeed of humanity. It is, again, the story that God delights to tell, and it is repeated over and over again. Finally, I'll end with this. When we are raised in glory, right? When we are raised in glory, the final denouement, the final exodus, when our bodies are delivered from the grave, and we look over the game film, right? When we play it all back over, when we reflect on our lives, because we will, right? We'll tell the story of our lives. We'll remember what God has done and what we did. But don't we want our lives to look like Jesus? Right? Don't we want our lives to look like Jesus when we're in glory and talking about our lives? Don't we want them to look like Jesus? The plot lines will match, but don't we want to look like Jesus in miniature? Don't we want to be found faithful like him? Don't we want to be found patient and confident and joyful and bold like him? I mean, just remember him before the magistrates in his day and how he composed himself. Don't we want to be like that? So we cannot escape the plot that we are in. God is the author. He is the one telling it. But we do have the opportunity of reflecting in miniature Jesus's glory. It should be our aim and our goal and our prayer to act like Jesus in the midst of it, because we all must suffer with Christ. Right, but let us suffer like Christ. We all have to suffer with him, but let us suffer like him. Let us face the dangers that we will, that we must, without complaining or becoming cynical or gloomy. Let us go forth with the joy and boldness that marked our Lord Jesus. Let us face the trials and tribulations that are decreed for us and do so in the joy of the Lord, looking like Christ at the happy resolution that God has written. Right? The story is already written in stone. It's there. We can rejoice in it even now. And that's how we go through these things. And as we come to the table, we get to partake in that future which is decreed for us. We get to sit at the table in the kingdom of heaven and dine with our triumphant Lord. This table is the guarantee of that future banquet. Because as surely as you eat here, so shall you dine in glory with the church triumphant. Because it all ends with a wedding banquet. And all who partake at this table have been invited. Right? So at that time, the church will be called to arise, to sit upon her rightful throne, no more despised, no more storm-tossed, no more put under the feet of wicked men, no more taken into the harem of Abimelech, but sitting in glory next to Christ, her King. This is our end, and this table is the first fruits of it. It is the promise in earnest, the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father God, we are grateful for the story that you are writing and that we have the opportunity of playing a role in it. We rejoice, Lord, that our Lord and Savior has gone before us and paved the path, atoning for our sins and also leading by example that we might follow him. We ask of your Holy Spirit. We are in our own strength incapable of doing such things, but we know by your Spirit, as it animates us and breathes fresh life into our souls, we can walk with the same boldness, the same joy, the same gratitude that marked our Lord. We ask that would be upon each of us individually, that would mark our church, and that we would be bold in our time as we face the conflicts and the dangers and trials that we must. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.